The message on my heart today is a bit unusual for Mother's Day. In fact, I could see absolutely no connection to Mother's Day in this message, and I don't want to try to manufacture something. But this message has been very much in my heart the last couple of weeks. And so let me say before I go any further that it is important for us to honor mothers, to honor the home, to recognize just the great value that they add. And truly, mothers are a gift from God. And their work, which is often unheralded, is something that should be honored and respected and supported among God's people. And that is an important thing to do. And so I want to thank my mother, Barbara, for her love and encouragement. And I hope you're honoring and are thankful for your mother today as well. So consider that your Mother's Day exhortation from the pulpit. But I want to share a message today about idolatry. And if you want to read along with me, I have one simple short verse as our text, although we're going to look at a couple other passages in more detail. Our text is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. It is the very last verse of the letter that John wrote here in 1 John. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles to me, it is very short. It is very sweet. It is an ending exhortation, and it says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I can read it again very quickly. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go any further. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to gather in homes, Lord, with our loved ones, to be able to listen and take in the word today, to be able to sing some songs, Lord. I pray, God, that you would meet with us in these places, that your spirit would go forth, Lord, but we very much look forward to the day when we can gather together again. But Lord, I just pray that this message might prepare our hearts to gather and worship, Lord, that as we do, we would come with clean hands and pure hearts, Lord, to come and worship you and honor you the way you deserve to be worshiped, Lord. And I pray that even as I preach today, that my heart might be singularly focused on you and desirous of you, and not of anything else above you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That was the last verse of 1 John, the very last verse. And it's a letter. I mentioned last week I used 1 John, I believe, as a text in my message last week as well. It's a letter that was written with the purpose of providing a ground or foundation for Christian assurance of salvation so that you can know that you've been saved and how you can know that. And John writes about that as the great purpose of his letter. John is writing to Christians. He is writing to people who knew the Lord. And he ends this whole letter with an admonition, exhortation, warning us not to violate the first of the Ten Commandments. If you remember the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses at Mount Sinai, the very first one was not to worship any other gods. And that is how John ends this letter. What's interesting, and I'll talk about this more later, is that this is the very first time John has even used the word idol in this letter. The very first time he has used that word idol. In fact, he never talks explicitly about idolatry in that letter. And that makes this kind of a curious verse, and I have long been intrigued in why did John bring this up at the end of this letter? And we'll get into that later. But I want to talk about four things today, just to kind of lay out the scope of what's on my heart. First, I want to talk about how to make an idol. I'm going to show you how you can make an idol, although I think you probably already know how to do that, consciously or not. Number two, I want to talk about why craft an idol. Why craft, create, or make an idol? I want to talk about, number three, the real and present danger of idolatry. And then finally, I want to come back to the text itself where John tells us to keep yourselves from idols. How do we do that? And so let's first talk about how to make an idol. And before we define that, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you what an idol is. An idol, very simply, is anything that receives the authority, the reverence or the worship due only to God. Anything that gets the authority, the reverence, or the worship that God should be receiving from you is an idol. And so that's all that an idol is. But that's a really significant thing. It's a big deal to steal from God and to give to something else. And so here in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah describes how an idol is made. And I'm going to read starting in verse 12, and I'm going to just go down, and every few verses, I'm going to kind of stop and make a point. We're just going to read from verses 12 through 20 here. Starting in verse 12, Isaiah says, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it." I want to stop there for a moment, and I want to just make the first point about how to make an idol. The first point is that you make an idol. You make an idol. An idol is something man-made. As Isaiah describes here, whether it's an iron worker or whether it's a carpenter, and we'll talk about later how idols don't even have to be physical things, it's something that man makes. In fact, Satan, he's called the god of this world in Scripture because of the place that he has in the hearts of men. But Satan was only a fallen angel until man made him a god. He's not God, and he's not equal with the God of the heavens and the earth. But as far as becoming a god or an idol, we were the ones, our first parents were the ones who made him into a god, one who would receive the respect and the authority and the worship that's due only to the true God. We made him a god, just as here we see man making an idol. Going on in verse 15, it says, "Then it becomes," and he's talking about the tree that was cut to make the idol, "then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, 'Aha! I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Now, we talked about how an idol is something that is man-made, and that is always true. What we see here in this next part of the passage is that the idol was the corruption of something that was good. The idol that was made, that was being worshipped here, was an otherwise good thing. It was a tree. It was a tree that could be cut and used to make a house or to make a tool or to make a fire, to bake your bread, to feed yourself. And you need to be fed. You need to eat. And so this tree, there was nothing wrong with that tree. It was a fine and good thing. But man took the thing that was good that God had made, because all God made is good, and we made it otherwise. We are the ones who corrupted what was good and made it into an idol. Going on down now through verses 18 through 20, Isaiah talks about the heart of idolatry. And he says, "They know not." He's talking about the people who make idols. "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there a lie in my right hand? Isaiah really gets to the heart of what's going on with idolatry. And we see that the corruption of idolatry goes way deeper than that block of wood or the idol itself. It's a corruption of the heart that started before a tool was even applied to make an idol. I want us to go back for a moment to that place I love to go, just because there's so much there. Back to the Garden of Eden. And what Isaiah told us in verse 20, it's that a deluded heart led him astray. A deluded heart was what initiated this whole process of making an idol. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's think about this. Let's deconstruct it for a moment. What happened there when man fell? Satan spoke lies. Eve coveted the fruit, and Adam coveted Eve, okay? And that was the corruption of the heart that occurred. The lies then became Adam and Eve's truth. The lies that were told by Satan became their truth. Even though it wasn't true, it was a lie, but they believed the lies, and that became their reality. And when they coveted that fruit, and Adam coveted Eve, and they believed the lies, they made Satan into their God. They listened to the voice of Satan. They made Satan an authority over what God had said. And Satan became the God of this world because Adam and Eve gave him that place. The deluded heart, though, is where that started. Yes, Satan sprinkled out some lies, but their heart got caught up and confused in those lies. They coveted, they wanted something else beside God, something more than God and what God had said. And Paul, as we will see later, clearly states covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness, to want something beyond how we should want it or how much we should want it, to take what is good and twist a good desire into something evil, that covetousness, that is the heart of idolatry. What's interesting, you think about this in the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is not to have an idol. The tenth commandment is not to covet. And Paul just wraps them all up right there and just says, look, covetousness is the heart of idolatry. That's where idolatry comes from. And so that's what Isaiah is referring to here in this passage, that there's this deluded heart that led them astray. And as they follow after this covetousness, we see Isaiah talking about the blindness that occurs. We saw it with Adam and Eve. The lies became their truth. And what we find is that in those lies, the feelings are wrapped up in those false beliefs. The feelings of the people are wrapped up deeply because it's that want, that desire, that allows those lies to become so tempting, so believable, because it's what they want to hear, because they want that thing that they feel they are being denied. And so feelings are wrapped up deeply and tightly into idolatry, and we can have all sorts of very, very deep feelings about things that are lies, that are untrue. Have you ever woken up from a dream and thought it was real? I remember as a child having this dream that was just so real that I could fly. And I remember waking up and believing it was real, and I was so excited. I was getting ready to fly out of my bed. And then, you know, reality, fortunately, before I jumped out of my bed, kind of hit, and I realized I can't really fly. Or even this past week, I had a nightmare about going through surgery or something like that. And I woke up and I was really stressed. And it took me a while to get awake enough to realize I don't have to be stressed. That was just a dream. It wasn't real. But friends, we don't have to dream to have our feelings affected by things that are false, things that aren't true. Because we get ourselves so wrapped up in idolatry, our feelings are tied very deeply, and we feel that if these things that we have that are idols are taken away, life would just be over. It's a spiritual blindness. Isaiah talks about how their eyes have been shut. They can't see. They can't understand. There's not this clarity of, I'm worshiping nothing. This thing that seems so important is really, at the end of the day, nothing. And what Isaiah also says here is that in verse 20, he cannot deliver himself. He can't even realize that there's a lie in his right hand with this idol. We cannot rescue ourselves from idolatry. In fact, when the Lord spoke to Israel and gave them that commandment from Mount Sinai to not worship other idols, he precedes it by saying, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What's interesting, I've been reading and studying in Ezekiel lately. What I learned in Ezekiel chapter 23 is that Israel had been unfaithful to God in Egypt. During all of those years that they were there in Egypt, there had been idolatry that had crept in. And that makes sense, because what happened at Mount Sinai when Moses stayed up on top of the mountain for quite a while? They went and crafted themselves idols after the manner of the Egyptians, and they were ready to follow them back to Egypt. So we get a sense that idolatry had crept into the hearts of these people, and maybe their slavery, their physical slavery to the Egyptians, was God trying to wake them up to the spiritual slavery they were in and the idolatry that they had gotten caught up in. And so it was something that God had to rescue them from. Just as he rescued them physically from slavery, he was trying to pull them away from all the idolatry that had crept in and into their lives through the Egyptians. So I want to move on now, and just for a few moments, I want to talk about why craft an idol. You know, we talked about how you would make one, and we make it ourselves, and it's a corruption of something good, and that the corruption goes deeper than the idol itself. It's really a corruption in our heart. But why? Why craft an idol? That same 23rd chapter of Ezekiel that I mentioned just a moment ago, it provides a lot of really graphic insight into the spiritual origin of Israel's idolatry. And it kind of goes along like this. I'm going to give you just the synopsis of it. The people would see the success of a neighboring country. Maybe it was their military, you know, and they were finally arrayed and they had horses and chariots and they seemed organized and strong and amazing uniforms, and they would be impressed. Or they would see the prosperity of that other country, or the size, the population, or the power of that other country. They would see these things that somebody else had, and they would want them. They would want them to the point of coveting them. Okay? So this desire for a strong military grew beyond what was right and good to something that they coveted, and what became their focus was, how do I get that? And what the common thing was at the time was to say, well, we have this because our God gave this to us, the God that we worship. And so when the Israelites saw the success, whatever it was from another country, they believed, and this was the belief of the day, that the way to get this is to worship the God that gave them that. Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jehovah, was not giving them everything that they wanted or as much as they wanted, so time to go jump ship and pull this other God. In fact, a lot of times they wouldn't quit worshiping Yahweh, Jehovah. They would just add to it another God and just start kind of stacking up all these gods left and right. A God for every day of the week or for whatever you need. And the reasons for idolatry were as many and as varied as the idols they created. You know, even today, the idolatry Hinduism. I mean, they believe in like 330 or 330 million, something like that. I couldn't get it totally straight when I was looking into it. Different gods, at least 330 or 33 or something, different gods. And they've got all those, and there are all sorts of other gods out there, and even some forms of Christianity have gotten twisted with the concepts of praying to saints. You know, if you want to sell your house, then you bury a coin with Saint Christopher, I think, or which I may have got confused, you know, there, and you pray to that saint, and they're going to help you sell your house. And that's just a form of idolatry. You know, people looking to certain saints or certain things to give them what they want. You know, we're called to take our hearts, our needs, our burdens to God and let God fulfill them and shape those desires as He sees fit. But the reasons for idolatry are as many and varied as the idols that they create. It can be national pride. You know, our God that we worship is better than another God. It can be a connection to family and ancestors. This is the God that our family worshiped, or I am, you know, able to pray to departed ancestors. This is the spoon my great-great-grandfather used, and he was a great man, and I still have this spoon, and I hold it, and I talk to him, and, you know, I can connect with people who've gone on before me. You know, idolatry was used to gain a sense of control when many things, you know, are out of control. It was something sought to try to calm fears, to provide safety, to provide answers to questions. Even if it was a lie, it was an answer. And so they could go to the idols to get those things that they wanted. Maybe it's prosperity, whether you wanted fields that to be ripe with lots of food, or flocks, you know, to prosper, or fertility. You wanted to be able to bear children. It could be lust, the desires of the flesh that you want fulfilled, and this idol is promising you that. It could be entertainment, because oftentimes the idols were tied to all sorts of festivals and feasts where things would happen that were not proper and not good, but they would provide entertainment for the people in an ungodly way. And the list goes on endlessly. I mean, the question is, what do you want? And whatever you want, you craft or create or find an idol that's already made that provides you what you want. And so that's why an idol is crafted. And when we think about idolatry, we think about little Buddha statues. Maybe you think about totem poles or something else, some physical thing. But going back to our text, John is warning Christians about the potential of falling into idolatry. This is kind of that third area, that there is a real and present danger of idolatry. I'm honestly not particularly worried about our congregation to fall into the worship of little statues or amulets or things of that nature. And if that's any part of your life, friend, get rid of it. That is demonic, okay? But there are other demonic things that can creep into our life that are not tied to any specific object or amulet or possession that we might have. John is warning Christians about this potential danger of idolatry. And I mentioned earlier, this is the only time that he used the word idol in this letter. At the very end, the last verse. What does this have to do? Why would he use this as his conclusion? Is he launching off into a new subject? I don't believe it, that it was. One of the things that John was addressing with this congregation is that they had experienced some sort of departure. And they had people among them who were professing believers, who had said that they were saved and were baptized and were serving Christ, but they had departed. And John said they left, they departed from us because they never really were of us in the beginning. They never really were true Christians, true worshipers of God, but they had looked like it. They had sounded like it. And what we understand from what John describes, and this is all in 1 John chapter 2, is that they in some way, shape, or form had denied Jesus. They had denied something essential about Jesus, and that exposed that they were not truly followers of God. You can't have the Father unless you have the Son. And they were truly denying a real knowledge of the Son. But John implies that there was some sort of remaining connection to these people, and that they were still in some ways trying to deceive them or pull them in. And so the people John was writing to we're still in some danger of being pulled away into these false teachings and beliefs, away from the purity of the gospel. And what would pull them away from the purity and the truth of the gospel? At the essence, it would be some desire, some covetousness that they had in their heart that this false system was promising them, some sort of prosperity, something that they wanted. That would really, at the heart of it, be the only reason they would fall away. And so John is warning them at the very heart. He can tell them all these things, but he warns them with this very short, sweet, little clear directive. Watch out for idols. This is a danger for you. This can shipwreck you. This can pull you off track. At its heart, idolatry violates the first and foremost command of the scripture, which sums up all the law and the prophets, is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, that God is to be the first and preeminent love of our life, and the second is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And idolatry hits and strikes at the very first of those commandments. And if those people were going to falter, it's because at the heart they had worshipped and wanted something else more than God. And that is always the heart of what causes us to falter, is loving something else more than God, giving something else God's place that only He deserves. You see, the problem is that we are idol-making factories. You know, a preacher that I love to listen to at times, Brother Paul Washer, he gave an illustration one time. He is an avid hunter and also a woodworker. And he used this illustration that I thought was so powerful. He had made a bow for hunting, and he is a bow hunter. And he had gone out to hunt with this brand new bow and had it, you know, made just as well as he could, and you know, nice coat of varnish on it, and it was beautiful. And he went out that morning to go hunt. And the sun was coming out. It was just one of those beautiful, crisp days where it's great to get out. And the sun shone down and struck his bow. And he was sitting there waiting, you know, and just admiring the bow. And then the Spirit of God spoke in his heart and said, "Behold your God." And he was just crushed and convicted by that. And it's not that hunting is bad. And it's not that a bow is bad. And it's not that woodworking is bad. And it's not that him making a bow was bad. What was bad was that what had happened in his heart at that moment. And friends, that can happen to all of us. I mean, I know right now I've got this project going on where I'm replacing my front porch, and I've done all this work on it. And my desire, when I get into a project, I just want to keep going and keep going, and it can just completely consume me. But the reality is, I've got other things every day that need to be done, including my walk and my time with God, my relationship with my family. And if I neglect the priorities that God has given me in my life to go jump off over after something else that is not bad, it's good, and it's even needed in my house, but I can take that thing that is otherwise good and I can exalt it to getting the attention, the reverence, the focus, the authority in my life that only God should have. We are idol-making factories. And an idol doesn't have to be a physical object. It can just be something that we make more important, something good that we corrupt. Whether it's a desire for sex or desire for a relationship, a desire of possessions or success, or you want respect, or you want money so you can have more possessions, or whether you want to feel good, or whether you want beauty. None of those things by themselves are bad. Each one can be very good in its place, in its time. But idolatry is taking any of those desires and corrupting it and twisting it and exalting it above the place it should have in our life. And the corruption of the idolatry is deeper than the idol. The corruption is in our heart. And it's deeply entwined in our feelings, in what we want, in what we're afraid of. In fact, if you want to know how to touch somebody, to make them angry, to make them afraid, to make them hurt, mess with their idol. Maybe you've done this and unknowingly You know, people talk about, I know how to push somebody's buttons. You know how to push their buttons, meaning you know something about what's really, really important to them. In fact, perhaps elevated to a place of importance greater than it should be. And you go mess with those idols. My friends, you're touching deeply the feelings of that person, and they can erupt in anger, or they can respond with great fear or great hurt. My friends, those feelings, those deep feelings we have, can be like lights on a dashboard showing us that there is something wrong in our hearts. And we need to take those feelings and draw it down, go down deep and see and search and find whatever it is, that desire that's being elevated out of the place that it should be. Because idolatry leads to death. It is based on lies. And we need those lies to be exposed. We need to deal with that. And this can be such a hard thing because it is so deeply entwined in our feelings. I want to conclude by coming down to the point of John's verse. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, to God, if you know the Lord, idolatry is adultery. Idolatry is adultery. It is cheating on Him. Cheating on the one who bought you and paid for your life, for your salvation with the blood of His Son. He, the one who came and saved you. You know, this is exactly the concept the Lord rehearsed to Israel when He gave them that command in Exodus 20 to not have other gods before Him. He started by rehearsing, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Their calling to be faithful to Him was based upon His faithfulness to them that He had demonstrated. And God's calling to you to not get caught up in idolatry is based upon His faithfulness to you and what He's done to draw you out of sin and to save you and separate you from death eternally. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2, and I believe this is going to give us a good summary and good instruction on how we can keep ourselves from idols. This is such a vitally important thing for a Christian, and I hope you want to know, how can I keep myself from idols? Or if I am entangled in idolatry in some way, which we all get entangled in that in different ways, how do I get out of this? Paul has some really good instruction that he lays out to the Colossians here. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 20. So Paul is writing to this church. He's writing to believers, and he is going back with them to their salvation. And he says in verse 20, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, that's a really interesting first part of the passage. I want to stop there for a moment before we go any further. Paul is telling them, as they're trying to overcome spiritual idolatry, he says, don't fall into this belief that you can set up a set of rules. Don't touch, don't taste, don't do this. That's going to help you overcome idolatry. In fact, he calls this self-made religion. He calls it self-made religion. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like idolatry. That's what it sounds like to me. Something we create ourselves. In fact, that was exactly what the Pharisees were into. They wanted to show themselves religiously pure, that they were not idolaters, and they had all these rules of all these things. But what they ended up doing was creating another idol. And the idol was their ability to earn their righteousness. And Paul is explaining, look, you cannot create rules and protect yourself from idolatry. Idolatry at its heart is the corruption of something good. And you cannot cut yourself off from enough things to protect yourself from idolatry, because there's things you need. You need food. You need drink. You need clothing. And each of those things, food and drink and clothing, can become idols. And in fact, anything good can become an idol. And so what Paul is trying to set us up to do is to not go to outside things to seek help with this issue of the heart. And to realize this is going to be an ongoing battle until the day we die. We're going to have to fight this. You just can't lick it once and say it's all good. You're going to have to fight this. And so recognize the nature of idolatry. You cannot save yourself from this. But we are told to keep ourselves from idols. So what do? Paul gives us that instruction next. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul is calling them back to the very essence of Christianity, which is Christ. And if I could just sum up the points that he makes there in the first three verses, the first four verses of chapter 3, it's this: worship Christ. If you want to overcome idolatry, realize you cannot do it on your own. And the next thing that you need to do is, as the words of that song say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Worship Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem odd. You may say, well, I need to pull myself away from idolatry and then I can worship Christ. That's not the order Paul puts this in, and I'll show you that here in a moment. What he is saying is, at the heart of idolatry, you're giving something else God's place. And so what you need to do is to fight to put God back on the throne. You need to go and you need to, as he says here, seek the things that are up, that are above, where Christ is. I mean, seek Christ, to look to him. And it is that light of Christ that exposes the darkness. It is the light of Christ. When you come to him, to worship him, to value him, to declare that he's worthy, it exposes with this light other things that are out of place, that are taking his seat. Worship will draw us to recognize anything else that's on that throne that should not be there. In fact, Paul says to set your mind on things that are above. He's talking about truth. That truth will help to set you free. It's the truth that will expose the errors and the lies. And it will show us where there are idols. And it will help us break free from those things. Worship and seeking the things that are above is not something you can just watch other people do. That's one of the reasons I'm so looking forward to us coming back together to worship together. And you can worship in a sincere way in your home. But my friends, we are meant to worship together. There is something about coming together and singing together and exhorting and reminding one another and praying together and interacting and hearing the word together that draws us to worship, to declare that he is worthy. To say it, to sing it, to pray it, to demonstrate it with the sacrifice of ourselves and our resources to honor God. And in the doing of that and valuing Jesus Christ together, it shines this light to show us there are things that are out of place, things that have taken God's seat in our heart. And in the light of the worship of Christ, we are then called in verse 5 and 6, and it actually goes on, but I'll just read verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul is calling us in the light of Christ as it exposes our idols and exposes the twisted lies that we have believed and lets us see that we are called as God exposes that to cast them away, to repent of those things and to throw that behind us, that we would not worship what is corrupted, that we would give our hearts to God, that we would confess and repent toward God and move forward in a more pure and sincere and devoted worship. I want to leave you with a question and provide a response to it that I think is important. Where did that idol come from to begin with that's in your heart? That idol came from a desire that itself may be good, but that desire grew too big. It got twisted out of place. It took God's throne in your heart. And if you remove that idol in repentance, what do you do with that desire that still remains? That good part of the desire, what do you do with that desire that grew beyond its bounds? Take it to God. Take that fear or that desire, that insecurity, whatever it is, take it to God. Let that desire be under the throne of God and lay it at His feet. Allow Him to shape and purify that desire and form it, and let Him, as He sees fit, to fulfill it in His time and in His way. It is not His will to leave you without. It is not His will to keep from you those things that you need and even to bless you and to show you His goodness and kindness, but we need to let Him define that. And what we will find is a deeper and truer joy than we could ever have on our own. We need to take those to God and put them at His feet and worship Him on His throne with all of our heart. I want to conclude with a psalm, and I'll come back and we'll have prayer afterwards. But there's a song we recorded a few weeks ago called Even So Come, and it really blessed me as we were singing it. And the song talks about being like a bride waiting for her groom. You will be a church waiting for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, Even So Come, Lord Jesus Come. I want you to sing that song today. I want you to sing it along with us with the words on the screen. I hope if you know it. If not, you can hopefully learn it. It's a good song. But the only way we can sing that song, the way we should sing it, is if our hearts desire Him more than anything else. And I pray that even as you sing, as we sing that and we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we think about Him, that He would shine the light and expose the idolatries in our heart. And He would help us come to that place where we can repent and turn away and put Him where He needs to be. May He be where He needs to be in our heart. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.